Well, turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 2. We're interrupting our series in Luke this Lord's Day to look at Matthew 2. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12, the account of the Magi or the wise men from the East. Let us read God's Word together. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word so that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning. May He add its blessing to our hearts. Are you able to stay with me this morning? The session of this congregation, many congregations like ours, has called the congregation of God's people to worship according to His Word, to worship Him in song through prayers. But are these enough to hold your attention today? There are so many distractions. I can almost hear them coming, although not spoken. "Preacher, don't you know it's Christmas?" Yeah, I do know. I do know it's Christmas. And what I'm hoping to show us today from this passage, that the gift that we celebrate on Christmas is by far the greatest gift that you could ever receive. I want to show you that the presents that maybe you got last night, or maybe you're getting later today, all these boxes and fancy papers and all the things that Amazon and Target and Walmart and other places tell you that you need, these are insignificant compared to the eternal worth of the gift of our Savior. And so that's what we want to look at today. We're seeking to celebrate the birth of Christ. So we want to see that the arrival of the Messiah is the greatest gift of all because of who He is. And worship is the only acceptable and appropriate response. We're going to look at the arrival of the Messiah in terms of its historical truth, the inevitability of this arrival through the prophetic word, and how worshipful the wise men responded to Christ. This day, people of God, this day is Sunday first. This day is the Lord's Day first. That's because the gift of the coming Messiah is the greatest gift of all because of who He is. And there's only one acceptable, one appropriate response to His coming and to His ministry, and that is worship. We want to look first that the arrival of Messiah is historical, that it is inevitable, and that it is worshipful. So let's begin by looking in verses 1 through 4 of our passage at the historicity of the coming of the Messiah. The Bible records the account of redemption. That's the purpose of the Bible. It's real history. A Christian history, it's not the chasing after a fable. It's true history. It's a record of real events that were brought to pass by God in working out the redemption of man. So, from beginning to end, what Scripture writes is real. creation is real. Adam and Eve's falling into sin is real. The promise of God to them in Genesis 3 is real. The parting of the Red Sea leading Israel out of Egypt into on their way to Canaan is real. When they marched around Jerusalem and the wall came tumbling down simply because of the trumpet blast, that is real. And so also the birth of Christ is real. Now Matthew, he's a precise kind of fellow. When he writes his account of redemption through Christ, he includes historical fact to ground us in orienting us in where we are in the history of the world as a whole. You see, the history of redemption, it's a subset of history as a whole. History as a whole includes far more information than the account of redemption, but the account of redemption is part of the study of history. And Matthew, he's not telling us an extensive history of the Jewish people. He's not doing that in his gospel. The Bible as a whole isn't telling you an extensive history of the Jewish people. Both of them together are giving you a snapshot of what God did to work out redemption. They're not concerned with all the other people that aren't related to this specific history, to this specific account, and that is the account of redemption. It's telling us the story, the Bible, and Matthew to even a lesser degree. It's telling us the story of how God reconciles man to himself after the sin of Adam. And so there are all these different events in Scripture. And that's why when we read these different events in Genesis or in Exodus or in Joshua or in Kings, or when we read in the prophets, or when we read even some of the Gospels, or we read the epistles, all of them as a whole are speaking of one central event. And that is the event that begun at the day of Jesus' birth. It wasn't carried to completion then. The history of redemption wasn't fulfilled when Christ was born. But that's when the work began. All of the things that Scripture talks about and teaches about, and the commandments and the sacrifices and the prophetic utterances, the words of the epistles, the book of Revelation, all of them are funneled to one point, and that is the life and ministry of Christ. From the beginning to the end, all of them point to Christ. Genesis 3:15, right after man's sin falls into sin, God immediately speaks of the coming of Christ. And then you go to the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, and it begins the revelation of Jesus Christ. All of it funnels, points towards this birth that we are celebrating together today. So when we as a church, or we as Christians, when we use this refrain, keep Christ in Christmas, it's appropriate to say that. Because if Christ were not in Christmas, Christ meaning the anointed one of God sent into the world to pay for the redemption of his people, if that was not in Christmas, if that wasn't taking place in this passage that we read together today, all you're reading about is a carpenter's son in Bethlehem with no effect on you at all. It's just a story. But it is real. This is the history of the coming of Christ into the world. These events all throughout Scripture, but specifically what we read today, they are real events of history that announce the coming of Christ, the Messiah, the one of whom all Scripture speaks. Now, part of that history of redemption is the coming of the wise men, as they're described here in the ESV. The NIV and the NASB, other translations, other English translations of the Bible, they call them the Magi. And that's more literal. It's like a transliteration of a Greek word. A magus, it's a title. It's a job description. It's what somebody did. A magus was somebody from the Far East who had made a study of the interpretation of dreams, the interpretation of signs and omens, and other occultic practices. These were not good guys. They were not wise men, as we would think of wise men like some guy walking around in a toga telling us all things that are good and proper for us to do, interpreting life for us. That's not what these guys were. They were using the occult as their job to interpret and be soothsayers, in a sense. They were experts in astrology, and they had other arts that were associated with the occult that they used. Now, these historical figures came to Jerusalem that day. Now, kids, how many of them were there? We don't know. We don't know how many there were. We know that there was not one magus. We know that there were magi, right? So we know that they were plural. But we don't know if there were 3 or 2 or 5 or 17 or 72. We do not know how big the troop of magi was. We do know that they were real. We do know that they came to Jerusalem at that particular time. Now, why did the magi come to Jerusalem? The Magi came to Jerusalem because as they interpreted the star, it was the birth of a king that they knew about. And this king, if he was a Jewish king, would have his seat in Jerusalem. That's where they would expect to find the king. And so, in a display of great commitment, these Magi, however many there were, they got on their camels, and they trekked 1,000+ miles on foot and on camel to see a king for one day. This is how importantly they viewed their task. Now, Guy Lane read for us from the book of Ezra. And it said Ezra went from Babylon to Jerusalem. How long did it take you? Did you pick up on it in a reading? It took him 5 months. It took him 5 months to get from Babylon to Jerusalem. That's likely where these Magi were. They were likely in Babylon, and they walked for close to 5 months to get to Jerusalem to visit the king for one day. This is what Scripture observes for us. And because they think it's a king, they go to Jerusalem where the king lives. And so they go to King Herod, or at least King Herod hears about their question. And they ask, where is this king? And you notice it in the passage. It says, when Herod the king heard of it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Well, why is that? Well, Herod was a real guy. He is known from history. He was appointed by the Roman Senate to be king of Judea, replacing the Maccabees. He's replacing the Maccabees. And he was appointed as king of Judea in B.C. 40. He's been king at this point for 40 years. And he was appointed by the Roman Senate. Now, we know something about how the Jews responded to the Roman oppression as they viewed it. Do you think that made him a popular man? It made him secure. It made him secure in his rule. But it did not make him popular. And Herod had a history, a 40-year history of putting down and putting away those who troubled him. And so when King Herod hears about the trouble of this arrival of this new king, he is troubled, but all Jerusalem is troubled with him because they don't know what this man will do. When the information is given to him, to Herod, this real person in history, notice one thing. When the Magi come to Herod, or Herod hears about their report, and they ask him, where is the king of the Jews? Herod doesn't come back to these wise men and say, well, you'll have to prove to me that this king of the Jews is going to be born. He's not a doubter. He's not looking for evidence that he actually is. What he's looking for is evidence as to where he will be. This king, he knows enough. He's been raised as a Jewish boy. He was born of an Edomite father, but he was raised as a Jewish boy. And he knows enough that the Messiah would be coming. And so he's not a doubter. He turns instead to those who would be able to help him understand where this Messiah, where this king would be born. He knows it's not born of him. He knows he's not arrived in Jerusalem. And so Herod is troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. All these things here in the first four verses, this naming of Bethlehem, the naming of Herod the king, the coming of the wise men, the magi. These are all real historical events experienced by real historical people. They are real events that address our true condition, that address for us something that is real in each of us. It addresses for us the reality of sin, the reality of rebellion, the reality of living against the God and in sin and shortcoming, and the reality that we're not able to fix it. That's why this Christ came. That's why His birth is important. That's why we celebrate it year after year. But not only do we see that this coming of the Messiah is historical, we also see that it is inevitable. And we see that through the prophecy that is recorded in verses 5 and 6. Herod summons the scribes and the chief priests, and he asks for the Christ to be born, and they quote for him Micah 5 and verse 2. This is a prophecy that was given probably around the time when Israel, the northern kingdom, was brought into exile. Another true historical event. And this prophet, in living in space and time, 7 centuries previously, had announced that the ruler and shepherd of Israel would come from Bethlehem, from Judea. And so the scribes and the chief priests, they know this. It's not a mystery to them. They don't have to scramble and try to come up with an answer for Herod. They know where he's going to be. They turn to the ancient prophecy. Bethlehem's exalted position comes from its special place of the ruler and the true shepherd of Israel, and they know it. And they tell the king all about it. It's another instance of recorded history, but it's much more than just recorded history. It shows us something about the coming of Christ, doesn't it? It shows us that the coming of Christ isn't just a random event. It's not something that happened to work out. All the stars were aligned, and so therefore Jesus came. This was something that God in all eternity planned and now is carrying out. It is an evidence of the inevitability of the providential plan of God. Now, God's providence, what is it? We throw that word providence around. What is it? Do we understand what God's providence is? In God's providence, He directs and governs everything. A definition from the Catechism, kind of paraphrased. It's providence is God's holy, wise, and powerful governing and preserving of all His creatures and all their actions. This is God working through history to bring about His purposes. And His purpose is that of the redemption and reconciliation of man. And so when we come to the Magi coming to Jerusalem, Jesus born in Bethlehem, even the work of Herod, we're not coming to random events. We're not coming to chance events. This is the purpose and design of God announced at the fall, or right after the fall, now being worked out in space and time. The birth of Christ, it's not a stroke of good luck. It's the arrival of the promised one. It is the birth of the ruler who will perfectly shepherd Israel. It's the directing hand of God intervening in history and directing history as pleases Him. It could be no other way. Nothing could have been done to interrupt the coming of Christ. What may seem uncertain to man in terms of accounts and timing and how could God do all this, it's not uncertain for God. God looks at history and it's exactly as He wills it. From the beginning, He knew how it would be. From the institution of His promise in Genesis 3:15, there was a large period of history. Do you think after God gave the promise in Genesis 3:15, that Adam and Eve at their next supper sat down together and said, well, isn't it great? God in about 4,004 years from now is going to send a Messiah. His name is going to be Jesus. He's going to be born of a virgin. He's going to hang on a cross and then He's going to be resurrected and everything is going to be great again. They didn't know that. It wasn't certain for them. There was uncertainty in the outworking of history from man's perspective, but not from God's perspective. God intimately knows the details of His plan of redemption. And He addresses all the disasters that man has introduced into the world as a result of sin. He sends His own Son to pay the debt you could not pay. And there's nothing that could be done that would alter that one point of history. But then we also see how the coming and the arrival of the Messiah is worshipful. Now, I will grant you right off the top that not everyone is overawed by the arrival of Christ. Herod himself seems to be hopelessly hardened in his sin. The people like him, their desire is to discredit and suppress his arrival. You see that all throughout the record of the Gospels, that there are those who deny Christ, who want to destroy Christ, and who think that by destroying Christ they actually have won. Herod is one of those. You know, when he brings the Magi back in to find out where the child will be and when the star appeared, his primary concern wasn't over the worship of the child. That's what he said. But we know from verse 16 that he was infuriated when the wise men tricked him, and he sent and killed all the 2-year-old boys and under in Bethlehem. No, this man's object wasn't worship. His primary concern was the preservation of his office. He wanted to remain king for a few more years. And so he solicits the Magi to do his dirty work for him. Go and look for the child and tell me when you found him so that I can come and worship him as well. His heart is hard, even in the pursuit of his own pleasure. He hates Christ. Whether he's historical or not, he hates Christ. He is like Cain. He is like Lamech. He is like the demons themselves. They know that God is. They know that He exists. But they refuse to bow their knee before Him. Herod is one of these. He is one of those who rebels against the Lord. On the other hand, the Magi are somewhat different. The Magi go on their way and they follow the star to where Jesus is. Now, you notice in this account that Jesus is not in the manger anymore. Jesus' time has passed since His birth. He's now in a house in verse 11. And going to the house, they saw the child with Mary, His mother. Time has moved on a little bit, and for some reason Joseph and Mary are still in Bethlehem, but they're in a house now. How the wise men find baby Jesus is unknown to us. It's not described for us in the passage. How the star came to settle over the place where Jesus was is unknown to us. It's not described for us in this passage. But we know that they came, and we know that they found Him. And when they realize where He is, their joy is full and exuberant. The investment of their 5-year journey is now coming to bear fruit for them. They have found the special king. And there's only one thing that they can do. The only thing that they can do is worship Him. That's what you see in verses 10 and 11. They rejoice exceedingly with great joy. They were a joyful joy. That's how we would say it in the original language. And they go into the house and they fall down and they worship. There's not a lot of concern about dignity for themselves, is there? There's not a lot of concern about ascertaining and maybe getting a birth certificate and making sure this guy is the right one. They see Him. This is God's direction. And they worship Him. They worship Him joyfully and exuberantly. And you see some of that joy and exuberance come out in what they give to the child. They have treasures with them. Some of the things that would be considered the most valuable in that time and in that place. Frankincense and myrrh. Valuable spices and aromatic rosin. Gold, very valuable. And they simply give it to this king. Their trinkets are nothing compared to the treasure that they see. And they realize it. And they give it joyfully. They give of their earthly riches to the King of glory. The Magi, they approach Christ believing Him to be the King with far less information than we have about Christ. They simply know that there was a star and that this star would be the King of the Jews, and they go they sacrifice, they travel, and they worship, and they give. They found the ruler and the shepherd of Israel. And they have only one response, the only response which is appropriate, and that is worship. This little baby, he's the ruler and the shepherd of Israel. He is the ultimate authority. He is the creator of heaven and earth. And he has come in space and time, born as a child, though he is above all men, even over Herod. And there he is, in that house with his mother. Again, if that's where the story ended, this account of history would be insignificant. But what did this child go on and do? This child lived a perfect life. This child was tempted just like you and I are in every way. And where you and I fall down flat, he walked. He did nothing that dishonored God, not even in his thoughts. And he came and was crucified and was laid in a tomb, stone cold dead. And that's what should happen to you. And that's what should happen to me. But because of his birth, because of his life, and because of his resurrection, it doesn't. If you put your faith in him. So that's the first thing that I want us to consider a little bit as a congregation. To put our faith in Christ, to believe the word of God. We talk about the historicity of the Bible, that all these events are real and true. That all throughout redemptive history, all these different things have taken place. But you take a different perspective and it causes you to scoff. A modern man, for example, looks at miracles and they say impossible. Modern man looks at something like creation and says, impossible. So, when you talk about people being raised from the dead, they may hear the Bible proclaimed and want you to prove this fact or that fact. There might be a skepticism about the truth of God's Word. But there is one time of year when there seems to be a softening. And that's this time of year. This time of year, people are fairly open to the idea that Jesus was, that he was a true historical figure. But here is the rub. Jesus comes to fulfill all the other things that may be discounted. Jesus comes to command all the things that may be rejected. And Jesus comes to direct you not to the earth, but he comes to direct you to heaven. He really came. It is true. But he came for a reason. He came because of his love for his people. He looks and he sees a people condemned because of their sin, unable to pay the debt required. And instead of leaving them there, God in all his wisdom sends his son to stand in the place of his people. All scripture points to Christ. All scripture points to that work. Nothing is frivolous in God's word. Nothing is untrue in God's word. Because if any of it is untrue, how can you be certain that any of it is true? It is the truth of God's word that gives us confidence. All scripture leads to Christ. He is real. He is the focal point of all redemptive history. Taking Christ out of Christmas is impossible. You can't do it. To take Christ out of Christmas is to deny God's omniscient or all-knowing redemptive history. It's to take what God said is true and say, no, God is a liar. What God says is false. Do you believe the all-knowing, omniscient God? I mean, we throw those words out there. Do you know what that means? Do you believe that the God who knows every single thing, who you cannot surprise ever. Do you believe him? Or do you believe a guy in a lab coat at a university? Do you believe the omniscient God? Or do you believe a historian with a bias? This is the choice that is before everybody, but before us this morning as well. And I would urge you, know him, trust in him, lean on him, and then as the Magi, worship him. Worship him. Second thing that we learn from this passage as God's people is exactly that. That we are to worship Christ. On a day like today, we see what we worship. I don't know how many of you have seen a bunch of these articles on Facebook. Maybe I see more of them because I'm a minister and I have minister friends. But you read articles on Facebook, other places on the internet where there's a cry by people that we ought not to cancel worship on Christmas Day. That tells you something about what the church worships. It tells you something about what's taking place in our world. The church talks about not taking Christ out of Christmas, and what we do with him. We put him under the tree, behind all the other presents. Worship Christ. Now, I want you to understand, I'm not opposed to having a wonderful time with your family and opening presents. I mean, some people might think that I am, but I'm really not. I want us to delight ourselves in these kinds of things. But I wonder if we are trading in the glorious treasure of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ for the treats and trinkets of Target, Walmart, and Amazon. I know that temptation exists. I know that temptation exists, and it exists right in here as well. I feel it just as you do. But we are called to worship Christ, the risen King. The Bible says that Christ is more valuable to us even than father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, even our own life. Now, God doesn't tell you that to be a downer. God doesn't tell you that so that you can live in misery for the rest of your days. He tells you that so that you can see the beauty of worshiping Christ. That's why he tells you that, not so you can be depressed, but so that you can be overjoyed. This is the gospel message. Leave the things of this world behind and delight yourself in the salvation of your soul. What good does it do a man if he forfeits his soul and has a whole world? How does that help him? It's the temporary nature of the material that is emphasized in our day and age. And Christ, here in this passage, God, in all his wisdom, is saying, don't look there. People, my children, don't look there. Look to Christ. See his glory. Fall down and worship him. He wants to show you the peace of heaven. He wants to show you the joy that comes through your union in the Holy Spirit. He wants to show you what it means to live forgiven of your sins. These are only possible because Christ came, because he was born, because he died, because he was raised. So worship him. When dealing with the birth of Christ, as the Magi did, we realize that the arrival of the Messiah is the greatest gift of all, because it signals the completion of salvation purchased for sinful man. So this Christmas day, we cannot take Christ out of Christmas. We cannot relegate him to a position behind the hot chocolate and the wrapping paper. This passage says, behold the humiliation of the Son for you. Behold the humiliation of the Son for me. He has purchased the most precious gift for you, and that is the gift of eternal life. Now worship him with joy and gladness. Let's pray together.